to the Epistle of Jude. Epistle of Jude. Picking up this week with verse 12, reading through verse 15. In speaking of the bad examples that he's just finished with and the false teachers, he says, "These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Having lived in Manville for a few months now, Esther and I have discovered that one Saturday a month at noon, for 10 minutes, there'll be a siren. A siren will go off. And the first thought is that Manville doesn't know the Cold War is over yet, which is entirely possible considering Manville. But I think we figured out that it has something to do with weather, although we've never gotten clear instruction what it's for, which is probably half our fault and half the township's fault. So a siren goes off, and we really don't know what to do when the drill is not in play, when it really does happen. Esther grew up in Nova Scotia. She likes the siren because it reminds her of foghorns. Or she likes the train horn that is also in Manville because it reminds her of the foghorn. Now, when the foghorn went off in Nova Scotia, you look around, there's fog. You know what that siren's for. And how bad and how shrill and how harsh and how annoying a siren call is when you're not really sure why it's going off. When Jude speaks to the subject of false teachers, and Jude calls and warns and makes examples and uses very strong language against these false teachers, he's doing it to call the church to attention. And the prayer is not that his words would just come out as angry words. The prayer is not that his teaching would just be, "Oh, there's another letter from Jude again. Doesn't that just sound like it? Oh, he always sounds." The prayer is that the call will be to attention. And not just like a siren that calls you attention when you don't know what it's for, but a call that calls you to attention and you know exactly what he's saying. You know exactly why it's important. You know exactly what the meaning is. And you know exactly what your response should be to that call. Jude here is calling the called to attention. The called, the sanctified, the children of God. He's calling them to attention, and he's calling them recognizing that in the first century, in the 15th century, in the 21st century, it's easy to lose sight of Christ in the world. It's easy to lose sight of the purpose in the world. It's easy to lose perspective on the mission. It's easy for biblical Christianity, which naturally, by its own means and by its own commands and by its own application, is very people-oriented. It's easy for biblical Christianity to lose sight of its source for why it's people-oriented, or to lose sight of the smaller emphasis to apply to people from the Scriptures in its point as being biblical Christianity. And so here Jude calls people to attention, as he has from verse 1, calling to discern. Jude has just spent about half of his epistle warning the called about contending for the faith. warning them against some of the errors they're going to encounter, warning them about the characteristics of some of the false teachers who are going to creep in. Last week, he brought up three different examples. He brought up three different examples from the Old Testament. We talked about Cain, we talked about Balaam, we talked about the rebellion of Korah. We go back to the Old Testament and we exposit these examples, and he says, look, these are the same characteristics that you find today in the false teachers, in the false hearts, in the hearts that are not after God, as you found then. And if you examine these people all the more and you look into these examples even more, you will find that it's not just a heart that's not after God. It's a mental understanding that also doesn't grasp what God has taught, what God has said about himself, and what the gospel is, what the mission is. And now, in verses 12 through 15, he's going to use another example, but he's also going to bring out a little more of some of the effect of what happens when these false teachers, when their false doctrine, when their heart of deadness enters into a church, and that voice from the culture or from the self or from the world infiltrates too much. And what happens to the church in those situations? The false teachers, if it needs to be said again, have a theology that is not of God. It's a wrong theology. And it makes the church pointless. A false gospel creates a false church. Apostle John will use a very strong term, a synagogue of Satan, a gathering of people who do nothing for the Lord the way he's called them to, but who serve themselves. A gathering of people who are not after God the Father, the triune God, but a gathering of people who are after some other pursuit. These false churches may have very nice people. They may do very nice things. They may appear to be places of warm and wonderful community, but they have no soul. Maybe heart, maybe mind, but no spirit. No spirit of God. And he's warning the called and calling them to attention because he knows very well that people of this bend, of this mindset, people of this empty belief or empty gospel have already crept in. And he starts in verse 12. He says, these are spots or stains on your love feasts or even hidden reefs of danger. They're stains on your love feast. Now, what does he mean by love feast? I believe that whether it's a fellowship meal or not, it is uniquely and purposely combined with the Lord's Supper. And every month when I fence the table and say that the Lord's Supper is for those who believe and those who trust and those whose salvation is in God, it's so that the people of God, the family of God, the true believers, the called, will be at the table. And the warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11 is so that those who are not of belief don't drink and eat any more judgment or condemnation of themselves, or don't spoil the purity, the holiness of God's people. And what Jude is trying to say here is that, look, there are people in your midst who are poisoning the church. In your charity, in your broadness, you have unassumingly and sometimes even knowingly brought in people who do not have God as their chief end. And they are slowly and subtly staining the family of God, and slowly and subtly warping the message of the church and warping the purpose of the church, and slowly and subtly changing it from an entity of truth into an entity that becomes of no effect. It says, they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Why would it? Why would it that they shouldn't fear? I think because the churches, or some of the churches that he's addressing, have lost the call to attention. They've lost the call to discernment. They've lost the call of examination. They've lost the call of what their purpose is and what their pursuit is. They've lost what they're here for. And they've become happy or content with pleasing people or with bringing in more people for the sake of having chairs filled. And the truth of the matter is that false teachers and sinners, unrepentant sinners, should feel very uncomfortable in the midst of God's people. False teachers, those who are not of God, those who do not have a heart for the gospel, those who do not have a heart for Christ, and those who are unrepentant sinners, those who do not love God, should not feel comfortable in a godly church. They really actually should feel condemned. For only by condemnation can you recognize your hopelessness. Can you recognize that your self-righteousness, your code of ethics, your code of culture, your desires, your pursuits, your comforts are not of God. And they need to be thrown away and repented of and chased so firmly after Christ that you need to hold him with all your strength and all your might as he gives you the ability to do that. And he says, they feast with you without fear. That's a problem in and of itself. If they're coming to the table, if they are sitting down with God's people and they don't affirm the truths of the Scripture, if they don't affirm the gospel, they should be deathly afraid of the accountability or of the judgment that could come upon them. Conviction leads to Christ. And these stains on your love feasts are not helping you and are not helping them by just making them feel comfortable. He goes on further and he says, they serve only themselves. These false teachers who are in the way of Cain, who are in the way of Balaam, who are in the way of Korah and his rebellion, are really just after themselves. It's empty, self-promoting ministry. They serve only themselves. This world, this life, this current agenda, this current political climate, this current social pursuit. What's hot now, what's popular now, what makes people happy now, what makes people comfortable now. And it's an appearance without truth and without faith. If you don't know or are not familiar with Paul Washer's ministry, I would really recommend him to you. And there's a book that he's come out with recently that I think is based on one of his lecture series. And the book is called 10 Indictments Against the Modern Church. And if you look at the summary of his book and you looked at his chapters, essentially what the indictments tend to be is that the focus is taken off of God. The focus is taken off of God and is put on men, put on people. And he says, he claims that it's a chronic illness in the American church today to be a group that just gives in to the pressure or gives in to making people feel comfortable or gives in to a self-promotion or gives in to a popular ministry or gives in to a ministry that is based on some personality or a personality cult. Likewise, at the same time, we see examples unfortunately, examples in many churches where those personality cults are failing miserably. And yet, there's still a blindness. This week at the session meeting, I read the verse from Isaiah 26. God, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. God will keep you in perfect peace when your mind and your heart and your all is focused on him. When your substance, when your gaze is fixed on him, when he is what matters, when he is who you love, when he is who you desire, when he is who you pursue, when he is who you cherish, when he is who you proclaim, when he is who you serve, when he is who you put first, peace comes because you know that you're so fixed on the unchangeable. You're so fixed on the Almighty. You're so fixed on the greatest that no matter what you face, no matter what hardship there is, no matter what burden there is, no matter what heaviness there is, this God is able to handle it. If you keep your mind on the things around you, if you keep your mind on your wavering circumstances, you will not have peace. And a church that goes, that waves and blows in the wind of change and caves to pressure just so that nice things are said about it, just so that nice people come and feel comfortable, is unfortunately something that this passage and many, many others in Scripture do condemn. He goes on and he talks about the deadness of these people, the deadness of their ministries, the deadness of their empty emphasis. He says they're clouds without water. What good is that? Carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea. He says they're pulled up for their own shame. And he says, the wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You don't want that as your ministry. A dead tree could still look impressive. Still big, still mighty, still strong. The wood is still useful for something. But there's rot on the inside. You cut that tree down and sometimes it's rotting from the inside out. And it's not long before that dead tree topples down. Cloud without water, a cloud is pretty. Cloud is impressive sometimes, but if there's plenty of clouds and it doesn't rain, your crops fail. And he's saying, be careful of those who have the appearance without the heart, without the spirit, without the soul. And he says, there is no eternal effect or reward in these wandering stars. The blackness of darkness forever. Their lives, unfortunately, were empty. And he's calling to attention to beware of that effect, to beware of only living for legacy or for empire or for political gain or even for the current impact of help. I may have told this before, but this is something that really jarred me when it first happened because it put it in such practical perspective. When I was a freshman in college, we were in a big evangelistic meeting, and the preacher asked the whole auditorium to stand up. 7,000 people stood up. And he said to them, if you can name your parents' first and last names, stay standing if you can't sit down. And very, very few people sat down. They asked the same thing about grandparents, and a few more sat down, but still most were standing. And he says, now if you can name all of your great-grandparents' first and last names, stay standing, otherwise sit down. There was only a handful of people still standing who could think of their great-grandparents' first and last names off the top of their head. And his point was, and he says, these are your direct ancestors, just two generations, three generations removed. These are the people who are linked to your family that you are direct descendant of, and you don't even know their name. Do you think that in 100, 200, 300, 500, 1,000, a million years, what you've done for this earth is really going to matter? You don't even remember your grandparents' names. He says, do good, live your life, and submit yourself to God so that you have the eternal effect, so that you have the eternal reward, so that you have the eternal pleasing, so that you have your eternal focus, so that the things that you live and the things that are done for God are not just for now, though they may have some benefit now, they really are to please the one who controls all things, who is outside time, who has the greatest effect on all of that. Live and walk in him and with him. And with that thought, he then transfers to another example. He transfers over to Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied also about these men. Enoch is another one of those wonderful cryptic characters that we find in the scripture. Enoch was not, for God took him. Or by faith, Enoch was translated so that he would not see death. Enoch, it is thought, him and Elijah are perhaps the only people of the Old Testament whose bodies were translated as a forerunner, as a foreshadowing of the resurrection that is to come. But the thought is that Enoch's faith was so intense, Enoch's faith was so real, Enoch's faith was so in step, in tune with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit, that God said, all right, you served me enough down here, now come up and walk with me up here. Who translated him so that he should not see death. Now, in a sense, all of our faith Every one of us who has faith, we're going to be translated so that we should not see death. And Enoch, of course, is a foreshadowing of what was to come in Christ and then what is to come. But there's a sense in which his faith was real, and he knew what it was like to be true and close to God. And we don't know a whole lot about the world Enoch lived in, but we know that the pre-flood world was a pretty scary place. It couldn't really be denied that there was a God. I'm sure everybody said, yeah, God is real. I'm sure some people were angry still at the result of the fall, even though it was Adam and Eve's fault. But we know that the pre-fall world, the thoughts and intents of people's heart was only evil continually. By the time Noah comes along, he and his family are the only ones left with any real faith. In Enoch's world, there were false teachers as well. In Enoch's world, there were false gospels as well. There were people who came in to try and destroy or thwart or change people's faith. And it says Enoch, the seventh from Adam, also prophesied about these men. Now, what prophecy is that? I said a couple weeks ago that when we talked about the body of Moses and that it was contended over by Michael and the devil, that comes from an apocryphal piece of literature that we don't even have complete, and that certain things are preserved in apocryphal literature that may be true and may not be true, but because they are not of the scripture, we can't take them as God's word. All right? The same would apply here. This is from something that's even less than apocryphal. This is something from the book of Enoch, which actually has, generally speaking, a pretty late date. But that doesn't mean that Enoch's prophecy wasn't preserved through the centuries as something that was real, as something that was true, as something that was of God, and was written down in the book of Enoch as a little flake of truth, and then here, in the real scriptures, in the real inspired word of God, given to us as absolute authority, that at the very least, we can put stock in, is of God and is a true prophecy. When God gives his prophets something in the Old Testament and they prophesy, that means it's fixed. That means it's unchanging. That means it's real. And that is going to be preserved through the centuries until it's finally codified in the written word of God for all eternity. And here, this prophecy that came from Enoch, the seventh from Adam, Jude is saying is preserved for the church for the ages. And it says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And what Jude is saying is that my message, once again, is not new, just as it was applicable to take from Cain, just as it was applicable to take from Moses, just as it was applicable to take from Korah and from the example of Balaam. Now we're even going back to Enoch's time, and we're saying he dealt with this as well. This was a real prophecy passed down. What God says, that he will do. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, can get a revelation from God and say, there will come a day when this is going to happen. And we can look at history, and we can see that this has happened in microcosms repeatedly by the hand of God, and there will come a day when these things will be in fullness, in truth, and this prophecy will be in its absolute literal fulfillment. The content of it is that the people who disbelieve, the people who are unrepentant, the people who turn away from God, the people who preach a false gospel, the people who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not have a bright future. And the call to attention goes out so that they're shaken by this prophecy, so that the church is shaken by this prophecy, and so that shaken by it, we attend while it is still today to call people to repentance and to call people to Christ. The content is that judgment is coming on the unbelievers, and the context remained the same in Enoch's time as it does in Jude's time as it will before the end. And the truth of the matter is that there is accountability to God. And this is something that believers sometimes smooth over. This is certainly something that non-believers do not want to grapple with. Just last week, my uncle was over the house and he mentioned having a meeting with a politician. And whenever he has the opportunity to meet with a politician or someone running for office, He looks them right in the eye and he says, do you believe that there is a real living God to whom you will have to be accountable for your decisions as a leader? And often he asks this in a town hall meeting and everything goes silent. And then people start snickering. But could you imagine? That's a question that we don't hear on the news. That's a question we often forget. But that's a question that everyone needs to be asked. Do you believe that there was a real and powerful Almighty God to whom you will have to give an account one day? If that doesn't draw you to some idea of who this God is and what has he done and what is his message and what is his word, I don't know what does. But God is real and his plans will be accomplished and we all will have to give an account for our practice and for our life. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is asked, what should we do to work the works of God? And Christ says, believe on him whom he has sent. You want to know what the works of God are? First, believe. And then that belief, God will turn into his own way for you. But the only work a true believer really can do is by the grace, by the power of God, to trust him. And then he works through you as he moves. But there is accountability for how you use what he's gifted you with. In John chapter 2, which is the verse at the head of your outline, we're told to walk even as he walked. And a calling to attention, a calling to a grasp of this prophecy, a calling to the reality of God and what he plans, is something that we all need to grapple with seriously, to walk as he walked, to walk with God as Enoch walked, but even better, to walk as Christ walked, to look at Christ, to look at his ministry, to look at his words, to look at his action, to look at his emphasis, and then say, look, I need to affirm that, and I need to match myself up with that. Churches that are of Christ and his ministry, I mean, they've always been called foolish. They've always been unimpressive. You read 1 Corinthians or read 2 Corinthians, you get a real grasp of that. When he sent his disciples out to do ministry, he sent them out with nothing. Not even two coats, no money. Because the ministry of God doesn't require those material means. He taught about himself, and then he backed that up with the authority of the power given from God. And now the authority that we speak with comes with the authority of the written word of God. And so we walk as he walked, we speak as he spoke, we live as he lived, as much as by his grace we have been given the ability to. And at the end of this prophecy, I think we have to discern what he says here about the ones who will be condemned. And in this context, of course, the false teachers, the false churches, the false gospelers. He says, all who are ungodly, with their ungodly deeds, committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. I think the call in reading and discerning this is that now, before this prophecy is in its fulfillment, and while we testify and shine the light of the truth, we stand against ungodliness. God is the source of all good. God is the source of all mercy and all comfort and all forgiveness and all that is beneficial. All that is wonderful comes from God. So if we're looking for ungodliness, that's really the absence of God. Through the absence of his goodness, ungodliness does not have good effect. Ungodliness does not bring rest and peace. Ungodliness brings an anxiety, brings a fear, brings an insecurity, brings a shakiness. Ungodly people and ungodly deeds poison a society. And so the church comes in. The church exemplifies godliness. The people of God preach the godliness. And those ungodly deeds, hopefully by his grace, by his power, are fought against. Ungodly deeds are things that are against God's law, things that are outside the bounds of God's law. What makes a person or an institution evil? Ungodly deeds, essentially, ungodliness. Something else, something that is outside the bounds of God's law, also can make an institution useless, purposeless. Let's stand against that. Let's watch for that. Let's be called to attention for that. Ungodly direction, moving towards or into something that is very dangerous. I read an article this week that the Pharisees were essentially not really interested in God's law. They said they were. They thought they were. Their baseline was that they were. But really, they were more interested in their own law, a created law, a created code, a created culture. The Sadducees, we know, were not interested in God's law. We know we're not interested in God's word. They were interested also in a political agenda. When we look at God, we look at Christ, we look at his ministry, we don't see much that's political. We don't see much that was for that here and now, that time frame. That's part of the reason they were so disappointed with him. But we're told by him himself to be between those Pharisees and Sadducees, to take that middle narrow path, that right way. The ones who are not concerned about his law in one aspect of emphasis, and the ones who are not concerned about his law in the other aspect of his emphasis, but then to follow Christ in the center, who was the fulfillment of the law, who didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, who is the embodiment of it. And out of love for him and out of the working of him, we all come to love and embody that all the more. Now, painful for us to grasp this, to wrestle with this, but we've been called to that attention. Have you seen the little short video that goes around on social media and it says, "Some days Jesus has to shepherd me like this," and it's a video of a shepherd ripping a lamb out of a hole, and the lamb's struggling and wailing his arms, and the shepherd's just pulling him out of the hole. And the lamb's not comfortable, the lamb's scared, the lamb's annoyed, the lamb's frustrated, but he's being rescued from his death, essentially. And says, "Some days Jesus has to shepherd me like this." I would say every day Jesus has to shepherd me like that. I think every day we have to be wrestled and pulled and directed towards him, and it's not comfortable for us. But in the end, he saves our life. I may have told this story a long time ago. I heard this many years ago, and I've been told it was true. But there was an incident of a woman in the Midwest driving on one of those lonely roads. It was getting dark. She had just left a convenience store gas station not too long ago, and there was a truck behind her. Now, this was before cell phones, and the truck comes up right behind her and starts flashing his lights. And she's a little nervous because truck driver doesn't look like a very pleasant character. He starts flashing his lights. Well, time goes on and on and on. And she's driving, she's still nervous, he's still on her tail. Pretty soon, he starts, as much, as carefully as he can, he starts nudging her car. Now she's really panicking. She's looking for, you know, if there's a police car around, hopefully somebody, but the road is pretty empty. It's one of those empty roads. Suddenly, he's ramming a little further, and she's getting really scared, and she has to stop the car. And she stops the car, and she stays in there, and she locks the door. And the truck driver comes out, and he says, "I've radioed," and he yells through the window, and he says, "I've radioed the police." He said, "There is a man crouched in your back seat, and I can see him holding a weapon of some sort." And she gets out of the car as fast as he can, and I think the truck driver was a big enough, strong enough guy to wrestle the guy safe. But the thing is, she was scared to death, but he was trying to warn her. Now, let's understand that sometimes our message, our emphasis, our mission, our truth is not going to be pleasant, is not going to be easy, is not going to be good, is not going to be well-liked, is not going to be something welcomed, but it is what is necessary to save lives for eternity, to bring someone to the eternal salvation of heaven. And the words of death which come from these false teachers only lead to death. The words that they speak against God are words of death. The words that this culture speaks to try and draw you away from God will draw you only ultimately to eternal death. But there are words of life that we sing, that we pray, that we read, that we preach, that we exalt. And those words of life we need to listen to and dwell in and walk in and embrace and love. They are words of divine origin, not of human origin. And those words, thank God we are able to worship with those words this morning. Thank God we are able to exalt those words, the living word, which is Christ Jesus, our only Savior, our only way, our only truth, our only life. They may be painful, they may be harsh, but they give us the eternal life that is so desperately needed. And God rips us from the hole and plants us on His firm ground and gives us the rock to hide in and gives us that strong tower and that firm foundation. The church, the called, is called to belief in Him as working the greatest work of God, is called to faithfulness in Him in all its life and duty, is called to watch against ungodliness and evil sinners who would pervert the message, and is called to attention, to live a life that walks in Him, exalts the Lord Jesus, and is careful of the danger that is around, facing home, having faith, so that we one day are translated and shall never see death. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, call us to attention every day. We may not like it, we may not want it, but we ask that You would. And we ask that You would help us to be more like Christ, to live in Him, to walk in Him, to embrace Him. May we speak the words of life to those around us. May we embrace the words of life, and may the words of death have no effect on us. Shield us, protect us, help us, engage us, and glorify us by Your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.